According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures, as always. We are in Galatians chapter 3, learning about the law and how we were kept in custody under the law, verses 23 through 25, and how the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. And we have a lot of principles here that we need to learn and make sure we're solid on before we proceed. Otherwise, I think we get lost in the confusion of it, and then it's going to hurt even more in chapter 4. Because in chapter 4, we have additional metaphors dealing with children. The children, whether they're free or they're a slave, they're pretty much all treated the same as long as they're under the tutor. Okay, free kids and slave kids are all just kids under the tutor until they grow up. And then the slave leaves the tutor, but he's still a slave. And the son leaves the tutor, and he's an adult son. He's an heir. And the principles there that apply to us in the church, we want to make sure that we're clear on these things here as well. All right, before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, that distractions are set aside, that we are humble under the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for the truth of your Word, the blessing that we have, Father, to assemble together and receive instruction. We do pray, Father, for your hand of blessing, for your faithfulness, for your protection. Hedge us about, Father. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. We'll have some question and answer time before we get to the Galatians portion of the evening. And while I'm thinking about it, I got my Logos up and running, and this is the goofy desktop we created. But anyway, those are the four volumes of Geisler, in Norm Geisler and his Systematic Theology. And if you've been with us in our ministry workshop classes the last 2 years now, we've gone through volume one, which is the Prolegomena, or the introduction and bibliology. Volume two, which is theology proper, the doctrine of God and creation. Volume three, on sin and salvation. And one more to go. And so that's going to start up on the first Sunday in September, if you want to mark your calendars for that. We still have four more classes to go in doctrine. We've got to cover doctrine 107, 108, 109, and 110. And that'll take us through the middle of August. We'll have a two-Sunday break at the end of August, and then we'll resume PMW with the first Sunday night in September. So if you don't already have Volume 4, you've got a couple of weeks, actually got nearly a month and a half until September to obtain your own copy of Volume 4, Church. And it's the thickest of all of them, too. The most pages, it'll be the longest of our studies. All right. I left that there to outsmart myself, and that way I couldn't forget to make that announcement tonight. Questions. We like to take the first 10 minutes or so on Wednesday night to take any questions, anything maybe from Sunday that was confusing or not clear, anything in Isaiah or Galatians or Proverbs, anything at all as a follow-up, or maybe something you read in a book or heard on the radio, talking to with a coworker, anything at all. All right, we'll start here. Chris, if we get a microphone, please. Ms. Richards gets our lead-off question for the night.
Thank you. 1 Corinthians 5, starting at 9 and going through, I guess, 11.
Mm-hmm.
Some friends and I had been discussing this, and I was wondering how this reconciles with Mary Magdalene.
I wrote you in my letter not to associate with fornicators. I do not mean with the fornicators of this world, or the covetous and swindlers, idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote that you not associate with any so-called brother if he is a fornicator or covetous or idolater, reviler, drunkard, swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Okay, so the question is, Mary Magdalene?
Yeah. I mean, there's no assumption that she...
There's a lot of assumptions about Mary Magdalene.
I mean,
Magdalene.
There are assumptions, but there's no...
That she was a harlot, or that she was a fornicator, or all that. There's a lot of Catholic legends about
Mary
Magdalene.
Well, yeah, but that's
not
an assumption. That's We will assume she fits that description of immoral people, and yet Christ himself contradicts that by fellowshipping with them.
Right.
Not,
well,
you know, in their habitat, as it were, but
he well, did. He ate with tax collectors. He ate with sinners. There were harlots that wiped his feet, you know, with their hair and things of that nature.
And that seems to this passage seems to contradict that gracious act.
Right. Yeah. And I think it would come down to the issues in terms of association, particularly as it relates to 2 Corinthians as well, where you come out from among them and you be ye separate because there's no concord, there's no fellowship, there's no harmony, there's no partnership. And the idea with respect to the body of Christ, now when, that's a difference, and we're talking about that tonight, the body of Christ in the church age and who we are as a redeemed people, holy in Christ, is different than an Old Testament reality. I also think that association here is different from what we might call missionary outreach or what we might call, evangelism to the lost. You know, if you can never speak to an unbeliever, then you can never give the gospel to an unbeliever. And that's not what this passage is saying. This passage is talking about removing from your midst, from your assembly, from your local church, if there's somebody living in flagrant sin, somebody that's living a non-biblical lifestyle, someone that professes to be one of you, and yet by their deeds is denying Christ. That's what chapter 5 there is saying to disassociate with. Does that make sense?
Yes, I understand what you're saying.
So that's not okay.
But I where else would they receive the spiritual support? Give someone a certain amount of time. Don't you to? Just for believers, or is this for anyone?
Oh,
humans?
This is just believers. This is born again believers in your congregation.
Okay, well that was okay. Right. That's what I didn't understand.
Right, and that's referenced there as so-called brothers in verse 11. In other words, they profess it; they're part of the flock.
See, number 9 is just so. I mean, verse 9 is so blatant. That I didn't understand that it's immoral.
Yeah, that's why
people.
He says fornicators. I don't like immoral people. That's fornicators is what that is. Immoral is kind of a loose translation that kind of means that, well, they cheat on their taxes or they're immoral or they're... No, it's pornos. It's a fornicator. But that's why he clarifies in verse 10. He says, I'm not talking about every fornicator on the planet because then you'd have to leave the world. But he says... It's the problem within the local church, and the problem is with particularly a certain segment of Corinthians who felt that, hey, since we're saved and our sins are forgiven, then anything goes. And they had this libertine view that said, my sins are forgiven. I've got to get out of jail free card. I can go to all these parties and all of that. So,
immoral people actually is fornicators.
Yes. Yes.
Okay.
Yeah, I'm very not fond of the Lockman Foundation and the New American Standard translation that renders the pornos and porneia and porneuo and all those porn vocabulary terms as immorality. Only because our culture has kind of made moral versus immoral kind of fuzzy. And it is the sexual sin that's in view right there. So, all right. Excellent question. Other questions tonight? Possibly or not. You're going to take it easy on me tonight. By the way, 1 Corinthians is sitting there on the website minding its own MP3 business. We've got all the material there from chapter 5, the printed notes. That 1 Corinthians was a series that we taught over about a 6-year span. So if you want more on that, feel free to grab that. I wanted to see. Here it is. Cool. I want to make sure I had that available for tonight as well. Because that will be part of our lesson. All right. Anything else in terms of questions? All right. Well, then let's go to Galatians chapter 3 and pick up where we left off on Sunday. Thankfully, Scripture has shut up everyone under sin. Galatians 3:22. Scripture, not just the law, Scripture. Has shut up everyone under sin. We're dealing with a portion of our outline here, basically verses 15 through 29, that we are calling the progressive unfolding plan of God. To recognize, much of Paul's argument here in this chapter is centering on the fact of order and sequence, and how promise came first, and then law came 430 years after that, and then faith came, what he's calling here the faith, which we would refer to as the church age. We would refer to as the royal family of God, the body of Christ in Christ with a crucified, risen, and ascended and seated Savior called the faith here in verse 23. Before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. And it's probably helpful if we consider this as the faith. We consider this as the body of revealed truth containing both Hebrew and Greek canon. We're talking about the church age at that point, okay? So we have promise, then we have law, then we have church age, and of course there's things that are going to come after the church age. And if we don't have a handle on our charts and diagrams, then we're in trouble, okay? And there's of course, good reasons to be a dispensationalist, because you consistently employ a literal hermeneutic, because you understand the distinctions between Israel and the church, because you have a coherent purpose of God from Alpha to Omega, unlike covenant theology, which gets a little loose on some of that, which blurs the difference between Israel and the church, that does not have an Alpha to Omega framework and perspective. And those are all the very good reasons to be a dispensationalist. Then another neat reason is because we got the greatest charts in the world. We got diagrams and charts and pictures and things like that, which is extra cool as well, but not the main reason why we are dispensationalists, all right? And so we'll put those charts up. And if you're a visual learner like me, then it helps, because you can graphically see them represented. You can kind of delineate with colors and arrows and charts and things like that. So that's what we have here in this chapter, particularly the second half of this chapter, 15 through 29, is the progressive unfolding plan of God. And under this, we've had five main points of study. Let me just grab that real quick, and then we'll move on to point six and pick up where we presently are. Understand, law is a contrast to promise, but it is not contrary to promise. And we had this question asked in verses 21 and 22, and Paul was so forceful in his rejection of this. This is one of Paul's meganoito statements of Scripture. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. Notice promises plural, not just promise singular. So it's bigger than just the contrast between Abrahamic covenant and Mosaic law. Multiple promises, the Noahic covenant, the Adamic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, even the promises that came after the law, the Davidic covenant, the New Covenant. Is law contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. May it never be. And so it's a very forceful answer. No, law is not contrary to promise. It is a contrast to promise. And we discussed that in the previous point. Why the law then? Well, added because of transgressions. It was a contrast to promise. It was able to demonstrate the hopelessness of humanity to try to earn or measure up to eternal life. None of us can do that. So law is not a contrast, or it is a contrast, it is not contrary. They are not in opposition. The only way that they would be in opposition is if law was able to impart life. And thankfully, that's not the case. In verse 21, if law had been given, which was able to impart life, then we've got a problem. Then righteousness would have been based on law, and we would have a contrast. We'd have a conflict between promise and law. But thankfully, we don't. This is a great what if that's not true. And we should be thankful for all those. Counterfactuals, second class condition, if you break down your ifs into the four class conditions, all right? A second class condition is not true. If, but it's not, so don't worry about it. Verse 22 then, Scripture has shut up everyone under sin. And this becomes important as well, because we understand that when the law was given, not only is there a contrast between promise and law, but now we actually have the Word of God placed in writing. We have the beginning of the canon. The very beginning of the Hebrew canon is with Moses. Jesus testifies to this with beginning with Moses. And I think that's valid testimony to the authorship of Job, for example, and other things related to Moses. There was no written scripture prior to Moses. But now Moses gives the law, and Moses begins to give the Hebrew canon of scripture, the Pentateuch and the book of Job and all the other canonical writers after that. So it is scripture that has shut up everyone under sin. And in the present, in the progressive unfolding plan of God, we realize that Gentiles from Adam to Moses had no written scripture. No written scripture. Job had no Bible. Abraham had no Bible. Isaac, Jacob had no Bible, no written scriptures. They had spoken prophecies. They had verbal prophecies, visions and dreams and so forth. But this is the boundary between verbal revelation and the written revelation of Scripture. God begins to put His plan together in writing, starting with a Hebrew canon and following that with a Greek canon. And that's stuff that we take for granted, but it's worth considering that this is the nature of the present unfolding plan. All right, and now where we are tonight. Law was a custodial pedagogue. Law was a custodial pedagogue. And sometimes you're put in custody and you don't want to be in custody, okay? And maybe it's a judge that places you into a custody. We call that jail, right, or prison. Or maybe you get put into a parental custody and there's a divorce struggle or something and the children end up in custody for one party or the other and different things like that. We use custody in a lot of different ways, and I'm struggling to find one that's pleasant, all right? It seems to be that custody is, if there's an illustration out there of a very pleasant custody, I'm not thinking of it tonight. And same thing with law. Law was a custody arrangement, a custodial protection, see. And it was only for a temporary period of time. It says, before faith came, that is prior to the completed work of Christ on the cross, prior to the reality of our stewardship in the church age. Before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. So it was only a temporary arrangement to begin with. It was a temporary custody. All right, so we deal with it here. A custodial pedagogue. A pedagogue is a child leader. All right, rendered tutor in this text. I think tutor kind of misses the mark. Not every pedagogue was a tutor. Some of them were in the later Roman history. On Sunday, we took a look at the vocabulary for custody. Saw how it is a protective custody. The law's custody was a protective custody here. The verb phrureo. Again, I failed to fix my typo on that. Phroureo, phrureo, is a custody, but it's a protective custody, such as when the guard was keeping an eye out for Paul to try to keep him in Damascus, or the role of the peace of Christ that guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. One of my favorite verses of all the New Testament, Philippians 4:7. The peace of Christ that surpasseth all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's phrureo. That's the verb there that we're looking at here, or that we looked at on Sunday, as well as 1 Peter 4:5, a great eternal security passage, that we are protected by the power of God for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time, or the last days, whatever that says there in 1 Peter 1:5. So it's a protective custody. We are shut up to the faith that is later to be revealed, and that was for our protection. That was God in His wisdom placing Israel and, well, Israel under the law, but even the Gentiles under this protective custody. Custodial arrangement was a temporary measure. And we find this statement here in verse 23 is very much in concept parallel to until the seed would come from Galatians 3:19. Again, we notice in verse 23, kept in custody under the law, shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Later to be revealed. And so we realize it was designed to be temporary. It was designed to give way. Whatever is obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. You notice there's not a big market out there today for buggy whips. That Walmart doesn't stock them on the shelf. Or you even go to Amazon and try to order buggy whips, right? Somebody's going to do that tonight and prove me a liar. But I don't believe there's much of a market out there for buggy whips anymore. Buggy whips disappeared when the carriages went horseless, All right? We're now in the realm of the horseless carriage. We've got automobiles, and you don't need to whip the Mustang to motivate it to go faster. Until the seed would come. Law was designed as a temporary measure, and we keep coming to this concept again and again and again. All right? The law operated as a pedagogue. Think of it as a glorified babysitter with discipline, all right? Pedagoge is our term, from pais, meaning a child. We've got all our pedo terms like pedophile and pedo stuff, tricians, right? Pedotricians, those are the child doctors. We got, I promised I was going to find better analogies than pedophile for the pedo terms, okay? So we'll go with pediatrician, how about that? But pedagogos, the verb ago means to lead or to bring, and somebody that brings a child where he needs to be. And this was usually a slave. We read some of the history on this. A slave that followed that child every time the child left the house. And he escorted that child to school. He escorted that child where he needed to go. Brought that child home. Stayed with him around the clock, see. And made sure that they obeyed, made sure they were respectful to adults in public, made sure that they were following all the parameters that the father had set for that child. And spent some time on Sunday reading that TLNT article. I won't repeat all that tonight. But the purpose of the pedagogue was to point to Christ, to point to the Prince of Peace. It had one purpose only. The pedagogue had one destination, that was to take these children and point them to Christ. And the law was a very good pedagogue in this regard. The purpose of the pedagogue was to point to the Prince of Peace. And this is new ground now, as we see in verse 24. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. Our tutor, our pedagogue, taking us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. And this is the role of what we're looking at here. The metaphor demonstrates the superiority of New Testament faith walking over the Old Testament law keeping as a redeemed way of life. As a redeemed way of life. If you're operating under something and the best that thing can do is point to you to something better, then you're going to stop and ask, well, why are we under this? When is that something better going to get here? And you might understand that this is exactly what it was supposed to do. Law was supposed to have Israel so eager for that kinsman redeemer, so eager for that Messiah, so eager for the one to whom the promises were intended, right? Remember, Abrahamic covenant was given to Abraham and to his seed. Law was given until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Again, that's verse 19 here of this passage. And so we might think of law as something horrendous and horrible, and they were just hating it all day long because who can measure up? Who can keep it, right? It was designed to point to the Christ. And rather than leave them hopeless, it was designed to point them to the only source of hope. That is the coming Christ. And we have the explanation of it here. So, law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. So, you know, if you think about it, if you have a treasure map where X marks the spot, what good is that treasure map? It basically has one use, okay? It's not like it's a generic map. It's not like it has multiple uses. It's not like you can use, you know, it has one destination. It's got a great big X on it and says that's where your treasure is. And if you want, you can follow that map, and it will take you to where X marks the spot, and there you go, okay? You wouldn't use it for, you know, other things it wasn't designed for. You'd be frustrated with that kind of an operation, right? So long as the law is used lawfully, we're told the law is good if one uses it lawfully. That is, if you identify it as the tutor that leads you to Christ. That's the function for it. So, in this now, we see its limitations, and we see what it gives way to, and we see what it's what is superior to it. We have faith. We have the faith. Now that the faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Okay? That's the main point of this whole paragraph. We are New Testament believers, not Old Testament believers. We have a redeemed way of life that is far superior than Israel ever had under the law, or Gentiles ever had between Adam and Abraham, or the angels even had on the angelic earth. We have the faith which was once and for all delivered unto the saints. It is the faith. And if we lose sight of that, then hopefully a class like tonight will help us to get back into focus, to understand that we are the reality, not the shadows, not the types, not the anticipations. We think about Job and Daniel and David and all the Old Testament believers, great heroes. Hebrews 11 is filled with great heroes of faith, but not the faith. Okay? Does that make sense? Because everyone's had faith. Everyone's trusted in promises. Everyone that's ever gotten saved got saved by faith. But they did not walk in the faith, if that makes sense. They got saved, and their redeemed way of life was a way of life looking forward to something that was going to validate their present walk. Okay? And that should make sense here in a moment. I'll start giving you the subpoints. We'll start looking at the pictures, and it's going to make sense. But because I'm seeing some blank looks tonight. The faith, okay? The faith. If you think about what we have now because of the past completed action of Jesus Christ, He died on the cross. Sin is removed. He is risen. He is seated at the Father's right hand. We operate in a redeemed way of life. And pick up on that. Write that down and chew on that, all right? A redeemed way of life. The Colonel called it the Christian way of life, and I like that, but I'm going to try to paint with a finer brush tonight, by calling it a redeemed way of life, and separate out what our redeemed way of life is in the church age from what David's redeemed way of life was in the Old Testament. And I'll use David as an example because he was a man after God's own heart, and he had a great walk, and he is going to be highly rewarded in the resurrection because his walk was so great. Daniel, his walk was so great. He's going to be highly rewarded in the resurrection. Job is going to be highly rewarded in the resurrection. But they did not walk the Christian way of life. Their redeemed way of life was Old Testament looking forward. And it was not based on a past completed action. It was based on a future promise, what God would do someday. And that's a huge difference because their sins weren't removed by faith. Their sins were simply covered. And they didn't die and go to heaven. They died and went to Abraham's bosom because their sins were not removed. Their sins were simply covered. But what we have in the church age is the faith. Before I start showing the pictures in that, you realize how the book of Jude starts? Jude verse 3. Aim for Revelation and back up one book to Jude verse 3. Okay. And we find out that what he wanted to do was probably wanted to write a gospel, I would imagine. Can you imagine? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Jude. Okay? Well, he was earlier than John, so it would have been Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Jude. All right? But the Holy Spirit interceded, and he wasn't allowed to write a gospel. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for, and here it is, the faith, which was once and for all handed down to the saints. Okay? That's us, the church age, the royal family of God. And this is what then follows here in these 25 verses of the book of Jude. We're talking about the faith once and for all delivered. We are the stewardship that has received the faith once and for all delivered because it's based upon the once and for all work of Jesus Christ. And so that's what we have. This is what sets the church age apart. We are the first such stewardship to walk this earth with the completed work of Christ on the cross. The fact that Jesus is seated at the Father's right hand in victory. That is huge. The disciples didn't want to hear it at first. They wanted no part of that. No, don't do this. He says, it's to your advantage that I go away. If I don't go away, then the Holy Spirit can't come. Our stewardship is more powerful because He's in heaven at the Father's right hand interceding on our behalf. That's far greater than what the disciples had in the first century when he was walking amongst them and multiplying the loaves and the fish and so forth. So it's this church age that we're talking about is the faith in Galatians chapter 3. In fact, if you want to just pencil that in there, I'm going to pencil that in there in verse 23 when it says, before the faith came, or shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed, just understand that that's talking about the church age. That's not talking about faith as a concept or being able to trust in promises. That's nothing new. But the faith. So before the church age was revealed, this is what they were shut up by. They were shut up by the law. And so this sequence is important. Now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. Now that faith has come. In other words, if you are a church age believer priest in Christ, operating in the age of grace, are you out of your blithering mind to become a legalist all over again? Are you kidding me? You want to go back to law? You want to operate under legalism? It's unthinkable. It's why Paul said, who has bewitched you, you foolish Galatians? That's verse 1 of this chapter. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Are you kidding me? We walk in the faith. Our redeemed way of life is the Christian way of life because we are in Christ. David didn't walk the Christian way of life, if we're going to be particular about the terminology. He walked an Old Testament way of life, the Old Testament redeemed way of life. We could think of it as the kafar atonement way of life because his sins were covered under kafar, not removed. He was not in Christ. And so I think the diagram is important to understand the plan of God from Alpha to Omega, to be able to think your way through from eternity past to eternity future, to see where the role of the church is in that, to see that God's not done with Israel. Israel still has a future, right? We know that from Romans 9 through 11. Israel has a future. We're right now in a parenthesis. That's why when we colored this diagram this way, we had the church right here in purple, but we had Israel that continues on after the church because Israel still has an age of tribulation. They still have an age of millennial kingdom in their future. God's not done with Israel yet. Before Israel, of course, was the Gentiles, which I call the dispensation of man in contrast with angels. Before Adam and Eve, angels had the stewardship. So do we understand how the plan is unfolding from the creation of angels all the way to the new heavens and the new earth? I think it's important, and so does Paul. According to Galatians chapter 3, he says this sequence is important. So I'll put this back up in a moment as well. So this metaphor demonstrates the superiority of New Testament faith walking. In other words, the pedagogue is only for a period of time and it's designed to get you to where you need to be. And that's what's superior. Now, I've got four subpoints here where hopefully we can kind of understand the different walks. Sinless Adam in the garden literally walked with God in his theophany appearances on earth, Genesis 3:8. Sinless Adam literally walked with God. All right? And I tell you that our walk is superior. Our walk is superior to sinless, innocent, naked Adam walking in the garden with Jesus Christ. If that blows your mind tonight, just stick with me on this, okay? You think, well, that would have been kind of fun, wouldn't it? To be sinless, to be perfect, to be innocent? Well, we're past that now, and we're actually told that ours is higher as an estate because we are fellow heirs with Jesus Christ, the heir of all things. Our position in the last Adam is far greater than sinless, innocent, the first Adam, okay? Anyway, we have clues to this, such as Genesis 3:8, after they are sinners, and here comes the Lord again, and every indication is in this Genesis 3 passage, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. They knew exactly what it was. They knew the sound. They knew what it represented. They knew that it was the Lord because this is the habit. This is the routine. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves. They'd never done that before. The usual routine is to, hey, this is the time of day the Lord arrives. Let's go walk with the Lord. Let's learn from him. Not this day. This day they hid. And because they're hidden, the Lord God had to call out. And he didn't call out to the two of them. They were both hiding, but he called out to the man and said to him, where are you? the accountable party, you understand, is who's being addressed. So this is the nature of that walk before the fall. After the fall, no more access to the garden, no more access to the tree of life, no more reference to the Lord God walking in the cool of the day. And yet we do see a spiritual walk with God in his promised coming to redeem the earth. This is the Old Testament way of life. This is the Old Testament Gentile way of life. I'm going to label it like that. It's not the Christian way of life. It's not the faith, which has once and for all been delivered to the saints. Didn't have a complete Hebrew canon, a Greek canon, or any of that. And they didn't have sins removed. They just had a promise. They had a promise that sin would be remedied, that the seed of the woman would redeem the earth. So after the fall, believers spiritually walked with God in his promised coming to redeem the earth. And we've got some great examples of this, antediluvian examples. We've got Enoch. Enoch walked with God. Here's Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam, who was a prophet, by the way. We learned that in the book of Jude, that Enoch was a prophet. And so in Genesis 5, verse 22, we find verse 21 says, Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. This was the nature of Enoch's Old Testament way of life. Not the Christian way of life, but this was his redeemed way of life. All right? See, it's been true of all ages. Doesn't matter. When you get saved, you're different from that lost world you just left. And so they had a redeemed way of life that was different than the unredeemed way of Cain or whatever else in the antediluvian era. So after the fall, believers spiritually walked with God in his promised coming to redeem the earth. He said that the coming seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head, that the seed of the woman was going to be the solution to this sin problem. Until then, animal sacrifices, the shedding of blood to cover for their nakedness, and waiting for the seed of the woman to arrive. Chapter 6 and verse 9, these are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Here's Noah pursuing the redeemed way of life for an Old Testament saint, waiting for the coming promise of the kinsman redeemer. Noah walked with God. Not the church age, not the Christian way of life, but it is a redeemed way of life from an Old Testament perspective of promise. So Noah walked with God. In fact, we have testimony that Noah, Daniel, and Job were the three greatest heroes of the Old Testament that could not even save Jerusalem if they were all alive at the same time. That's pretty high praise. 17:1, Abraham walking with God. Genesis 17:1. In fact, being commanded. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am El Shaddai. I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. Here's an Old Testament spiritual walk in the presence of God before me, anticipating the arrival of the Messiah. This is how they walked. After the fall, believers spiritually walked with God and his promised coming to redeem the earth. But think about what they did not have. Everything we have and everything we take for granted, they didn't have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They didn't have a Greek canon, our New Testament. They didn't have a Hebrew canon, our Old Testament. What did they have? They didn't have a gifted pastor teacher. They didn't have a local church. They didn't have what we take for so granted so often. This was their walk. Then we have the law. And was the law an improvement over what the Gentiles had, walking with God? Yes and no. It was an improvement because it provided them the pedagogue to point them to that coming Redeemer. Under the law, Jewish believers spiritually and ritualistically walked with God under the assigned pedagogue to identify the Christ. After the law, Jewish believers spiritually and ritualistically walked with God. And try to separate those if you would. Because the spiritual walk is what they always had, what the Gentiles had. But in addition to the spiritual walk, was also a ritualistic walk. They had a calendar to follow. They had rites and rituals to observe. They had sacrifices to offer up. After the law, Jewish believers spiritually and ritualistically walked with God under the assigned pedagogue to identify the Christ. Remember, this pedagogue was designed to point to the Christ, to point to the Christ. Advantage? Sure. We might quote Paul from Romans, what advantage then has the Jew? Great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God, that they were the people selected to receive the Hebrew canon. All right, spiritually and ritualistically walked with God under his assigned, under the assigned pedagogue. And so this is now their blessing as the Jewish people from the giving of the law. From the giving of the law. And so we see the distinction here as Israel then comes. And it's not really at the beginning with the call of Abraham in the age of promise. It comes here in the age of law. All right? Because for 430 years they were operating under promise. It's not till Moses then that the law was given that Scripture begins to shut up all men under sin. And that's the issue there. A couple of passages I think that go well with this include Micah 6:8 and Malachi 2:6. We'll probably add a few more, but we'll go with those. Micah 6:8 and Malachi 2:6. In speaking of their spiritual walk, speaking of the role of the pedagogue to point them to Christ. See, well, let me read these and then I'll spell it out some more. Micah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Here's Micah 6:8. Shouldn't be too complicated. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God. Of course, where do they get the standards for justice and kindness? That's coming from the law. All right? And so this is their standard after the giving of the law. Jewish believers spiritually and ritualistically walked with God under the assigned pedagogue to identify the Christ. Okay? Some of these are kind of basic and hopefully understandable. What does God expect? Now that I'm saved, what does God expect of me? Okay? And it's different today than it was back then. What does he expect of me today as a believer priest in the church age? Is different than what was expected of Micah in his day, operating under the law, waiting for the Christ to be revealed. Malachi 2:6. Malachi 2:6. Reference here to the giving of the law, the role of the priests. And really, we're thankful that this passage is in our Bibles because we're really scratching our heads from Genesis to Exodus, Leviticus. It's a puzzle. Why did he pick Levi to be the priestly tribe? Every indication we have in Genesis and in Exodus, Levi, like Simeon, was not a great guy. The murder of the men in Shechem and all the things that they went through, the pronouncement that Jacob made with respect to Levi there in Genesis 49. But we have in Malachi 2, we have a divine commentary with respect to Levi that maybe Moses was not even aware of. I find this interesting. So we talk about the call of the priests here. Malachi 2, and now this commandment is for you, O priests. If you do not listen, if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you. I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have cursed them already because you are not taking it to heart. Behold, I'm going to rebuke your offspring. I will spread refuse on your faces. That's nasty. The refuse of your feasts, and you will be taken away with it. Then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my commandment may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So this redeemed way of life for Israel under the law was more intense. They were more accountable. To whom much is given, shall much be required. Israel under the law was given things the Gentiles were never given. Okay? It's a pattern that intensifies with the church age. Keep that in mind. We were given things Levi was never given. Now, my covenant with him, that's Levi, was one of life and peace. And I gave them to him as an object of reverence. So he revered me and stood in awe of my name. And I'm thankful for this. This is a divine commentary for the later life of Levi. After the ugliness with Dinah, after the ugliness when they got down to Egypt, after the death of Jacob, probably after the death of Joseph, the later years of Levi were years of blessing. He revered me and stood in awe of my name. And I don't find it accidental at all then that it is a descendant of Levi then, in terms of Moses' parents, that have the faith they have to float Moses in the basket down the river. The faith of Moses' parents that was instilled upon Aaron and Miriam and the things that leading up to the Exodus because of the reverence that Levi had in his old age. To me, that's extraordinary. And it helps to paint the picture here for what the role was of the giving of the law. Verse 6, true instruction was in his mouth, and an unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. What a blessing. We finally have the clue as to why Levi was selected to be the priestly tribe, and it comes in the last book of the Old Testament. All right, so after the law, this is the don't call it the Christian way of life, call it the redeemed way of life for Jewish believers under the law. And it is still, it's a spiritual walk, but it has a ritual component as well. They spiritually and ritualistically walked with God. And it marked them out as being different. That they observed the feast. They observed the calendar. They observed a Sabbath. They observed dietary issues. Why? Why were they not eating pork? It was marking them out as a separate people, as different from those Gentiles around them. So they had a spiritual walk with the Lord and a ceremonial walk or a ritualistic walk with God under the assigned pedagogue to identify the Christ. And what a delight. Did the Gentiles have that? The Hittites, the Moabites, any of those guys, the Babylonians? The Jews operated under a law where every step of the way was pointing to Christ. They would eat unleavened bread as a picture of Christ. They would take part of Passover as a picture of Christ. They would kill the spotless lamb as a picture of Christ. They would smear the blood on the doorpost and the lintel. It was a picture of Christ. What Gentile nation had Jesus Christ surrounding them morning, noon, and night? 7 days a week, year in and year out. Every year, here's another reminder of sin in the Day of Atonement, but guess what? It was a picture of Christ. They would have a scapegoat as a picture of Christ, year after year after year. The Babylonians never had that. The Hittites never had that. If a Gentile wanted to learn about that coming kinsman redeemer promise, they were going to learn it from the Jewish people, from the Jewish scriptures. Some of them even chose to walk that walk. They left their families behind. They left their lands behind. Ruth's a great example. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. I think Uriah the Hittite's another great example. I think Caleb is a great example of that. I don't think Caleb was born Jewish. But that's because Scripture gives two fathers' names for Caleb. I think he was adopted into the tribe of Judah. I think he was a dog and called himself a dog because Caleb means dog. And what Hebrew parents would name their kid after an unclean animal? You ever wonder why there's not more Calebs in the Bible? You know, we got a bunch of Elijahs and a bunch of, you know, Zechariahs and a whole bunch of other. A lot of the Hebrew names get repeated. Caleb doesn't get repeated. Caleb's a dog. I think he too was a Gentile that got adopted into the tribe of Judah, rose to become prince of Judah. Different aspects there. All right, now, church age. After the ascension of Jesus Christ to the right hand of God the Father, what's our walk like? Let me tell you, it's a whole lot better than anything that's ever come before. Because it's not based on a future unfulfilled promise. It's based on a past completed action. It's based upon God making good on every promise he's ever made and ushering us into the reality of his beloved Son. After the ascension of Jesus Christ to the right hand of God the Father, believers spiritually and positionally walk with God. Spiritually and positionally, not ritualistically, positionally. We are baptized into union with Christ. That is our position. We have a positional walk in Christ, seated at the Father's right hand. After the ascension of Jesus Christ to the right hand of God the Father, believers spiritually and positionally walk with God, having been clothed with Christ and manifesting His spiritual presence on earth. I can't tell you enough how powerful this is. Having been clothed with Christ and manifesting His spiritual presence on earth. This is our Christian way of life. This is the New Testament in Christ redeemed way of life, what we call the Christian way of life. And if we don't take the time to study this progressive unfolding plan, I think we take it for granted. And when we take it for granted, I think we do so at our peril. Because the book of Hebrews makes very clear that we are far more accountable than Levi ever was, than Israel ever was under the law. Far more accountable. So after the ascension of Jesus Christ to the right hand of the Father, this is the why the church age is as special as it is. We spiritually and positionally walk with God. Now, I think the problem is, I think that maybe over on the covenant side of things, they just kind of define redeemed in such a way, and they kind of define the plan of God in such a way that it really doesn't matter if you're a church age saint born in the 1960s and raising your kids in the 1990s and pastoring a church in the 21st century. There's really no difference between you and, let's just say, you know, Ahithophel or some Old Testament guy. You know, basically you're born, you grow up in a home, you leave home, you get married, you raise your kids, and, you know, in the process, you live your life, and you know, you give them the gospel, kids get saved. You get this kind of this loosey-goosey, generalized thing of what it means to be saved. And I think it's pathetic. I think it's absolutely pathetic. It probably reflects just the attitudes of our culture that they're imposing it back on past generations, if that makes any sense. What was the Christian way of life like for a typical believer in David's reign? Okay, let's just say you're just Dan from the tribe of Dan, and David's your king, and you're living your life. What do you do? You know, you're a shepherd, you're a farmer, whatever you're doing, you're a ditch digger, and then you're going to raise your kids in the Word of God. You're going to take them to synagogue, take them to temple. What are you going to do? Your whole life is going to be walking in anticipation of a coming Messiah. Messiah is coming. Messiah is coming. Messiah is coming. And in the meantime, I operate as instructed by my priests, by the prophets, by the Levites, or what have you. And I'm not going to die and go to heaven. Okay? Because my sins aren't removed. They're simply covered. They're atoned for. And so we have again and again that they died and they were gathered to their fathers. Why is that phrase given? You realize how sad that is? They died and were gathered to their fathers. And it was kind of a big deal that well, you know, that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, why were they were all buried in the same cave. Isn't that cozy? All buried in the same cave. And that's where Sarah was buried, and that's where Rachel was buried. And, no, not Rachel. That's where Rebecca was buried. That's where Leah was buried. Not Rachel. Rachel had another separate burial spot on the way to Bethlehem, but not in the tomb of the patriarchs. And that's significant. Okay? And so their bones were laid to rest together in the promise of the coming resurrection. And yeah, it's cozy and sweet, but it means that when they are raised, they're all going to be within eyesight of each other. They're all going to be raised at that spot. Okay? It's good to know who you're with when you get raised. But think about it. They were buried under promise that Messiah is coming. They could not quote what we quote, absent from the body and face to face with Jesus Christ. They were not absent from the body and at home with the Lord. They were not in the heavens. Jesus told that thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. And paradise wasn't in the third heavens yet. Paradise was in Abraham's bosom across the gulf from the place of torments. So the Old Testament way of life, the redeemed way of life in the Old Testament was considerably different from our way of life in the church age. the reality we have to be seated at the Father's right hand, to have our attention focused on the things above, to have our spiritual perspective on the fulfilled work of Jesus Christ, to lay up treasures in heaven. Did the Old Testament believers lay up treasures in heaven? No. We do. We partake of the heaven. We are partakers of a heavenly calling. They weren't. They were looking for something that was coming someday, someday, someday. And so we see it. Let's look at Romans 6, Romans 8, Romans 13. See the past completed work. Romans 6, 4, here's another one of those forceful, may it never be. How can we continue in sin? Are you kidding me? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? We're dead to sin, or we should be. We have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. No Old Testament believer could do that. Not even John the Baptist. The greatest of those born among women was John the Baptist, and he did not walk in the newness of life as we do. With the death, burial, resurrection, ascension of Christ, he was not baptized in union with the glory of the completed work of Christ on the cross. And so if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. They just had the earthly walk, hoping for a resurrection someday. Knowing this, our old self was crucified with him. No Old Testament believer had their old self crucified like we do, in order that our body of sin might be done away with. They didn't have that. We do. This is the walk. Verse 11, consider yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. No Old Testament believer could claim that. All right. Chapter 8, no condemnation. No separation. Romans 8:1 says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. That's what they operated under. Not us. For what the law could not do, weak as it was, remember that impotent law? It was impotent. What about our law, our life? God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful death, so that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. Verse 4, I love that. Quit trying to be a lawkeeper. Quit trying to be a legalist. Just walk in Christ. He's the one that kept the law. Requirements are realized in us, fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is our walk in Christ. It's fulfilled in Him. This is what grace is all about. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit set their the things of the Spirit. This is us in Christ. They did not have that in the Old Testament. Not at all. All right? This is why we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit testifying with our spirit, we're children of God. Abba, Father. The best an Old Testament believer could say is, hey, they're children of Abraham, not children of God. Not baptized in union with Christ, not fellow heirs with Christ. This is us in the church age. Finally, Romans 13, verses 12 through 14. We get to put on the Lord Jesus Christ to make no provision for the flesh with regard to its lusts. This is our blessing in the church age. Put on the armor of light. Behave properly as in the day. What a delight. Now, he still expects us to be holy. He still expects us to... We have similar expectations from Israel under the law. But guess what? We have the equipping to fulfill those expectations. They weren't given... You know, they had all these commandments, 613 commandments. But they weren't given to clothe themselves with Christ to keep all those commandments. We clothe ourselves with Christ. The fulfillments of the law are fulfilled in him. So this is our Christian way of life, the newness of life. What a delight, not available to the Old Testament saints. All right, Sunday morning, Lord willing, rapture pending, we come back to the present dispensation of the church as a beautiful reality, verses 26 through 29 here of Galatians chapter 3. The beautiful reality, not the shadow, not the type, Not the anticipation, the reality. Thank you, Father, for tonight. Thank you for your truth. Ask for your hand of blessing upon what we've studied, that you would cause us to chew on the progressive unfolding plan, how it was unveiled from innocence to conscience to human government to promise to law to grace. And Father, thank you. We finally now have a stewardship which is centered in the completed work of your Savior, not the promised work, not the anticipated work, not what he's going to do someday, but what he did and what he did once and for all and how he disarmed the rulers and the authorities. Father, thank you for that completed work. I pray that we will adjust our thinking accordingly and walk in this newness of life. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.